Up this session, and everything I want to say I've had in an organized way, but sometimes through questions you say, well, I was going to cover this way down here, but let's bring it up right now. The method of interpretation that has been in vogue for probably the last 50 years at least is this: what the Bible means is what it means to me. And Denny, you triggered that idea. That is the popular method out there today. What it means is what it means to me. And you can see where that comes to. You say, well, look, Isaiah is saying that. And the reply is, didn't say that to me. That isn't what is there to me. And it becomes a subjective thing. When in sound hermeneutics, the issue is, what did Paul mean when he said it to his readers? That takes it out of a subjective area and puts it back into an objective thing. But keep in mind, the thing in vogue is what it means, does it mean to me? Now, some of that comes from very well-meaning people. And what they're saying is this: I want the Word of God to be relevant to my life. And consequently, you're taught to come to the Bible and you read it with a view to typical mentality of America today. What's in it for me? And I know I'm talking about very sincere, honest people. But the point is this: interpretation always precedes application. What it means when it was spoken is the issue. And I firmly believe that a given passage means only one thing. I would encourage you to get a book. If you want one on hermeneutics alone, it's interesting. This is written by a psychologist, but it is, I believe, the best thing out there today. It's Virkler, V-I-R-K-L-E-R. Is it hard to get?
I think on order for almost since you put it out in a newsletter.
Is that right? Well, I'm not surprised, because it really, V-A-R-K-L-E-R, Virkler, it's put out by Baker Bookhouse. Is that right? And that's been four or five months ago.
Quite a while.
Okay. The title is Hermeneutics. Subtitle, Principles and Processes of Biblical Interpretation by Henry A. Virkler. I think for your money you'd get the most for this. There are other things you can buy if you want to go into the history of interpretation, Farrar. But I don't think you want to raid through something like Farrar. Also good is Bernard Ramm. This is a paperback. I don't know what you would pay for this. Well, it says $4.95 from Baker. Hermeneutics, Bernard L. Ramm. Bernard Ramm has been for many years the scholar that has probably done the most work in that particular area. This is the new Ramm. This is the old Ramm. The difference between the two is the new Ramm, he uses several different authors. Like Blakelock does the use of archaeology, interpretation of parables by David Wallace. They're all good. I think you'll find the easiest reading and probably more material in the old Protestant Biblical Interpretation. And that was put out in 19 who knows what. Copyright 1956, but that's been a standard for years. In order of importance, I think I'd go this, this, and then this. There are others, but these are very good. Virkler is good in that he leads you through some exercises, and he will take a verse like, the Word of God is sharp and powerful, dividing asunder the soul and spirit. And then he will ask you interpretive questions. Is the intent of this verse to teach that man is trichotomous? And he'll go through several things, and he'll say, now, if you go this road, it's probably because you're coming to this text trying to find a verse that will get you through the day. In other words, application is up front. And I hope this doesn't... I prefer not to talk about interpretation and application. Because, well, for several reasons. In the first place, the application of the Word of God is already made for us. You see it in the structure of Paul's writings. Doctrine, therefore, conduct. And that's his letters over and over again. So the last part of his letters always exhorts and says, here's how you ought to think, here's the way you ought to act, and here's what you ought to do. So the Holy Spirit makes his own application. And that ought to be carefully noted. I prefer to say it's not interpretation and application. It's interpretation, accurate interpretation, and then think of the implications for your life. And that is important to do. Interpretation should be sound and solid. Then implication follows. Now, we're going to leave structure. I intended to spend one session. I got kind of strung out on that. I probably shouldn't. But nonetheless, I think you see enough about... Let me just say a last few words. If we don't think structure is important, is it not without accident that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as they record various events in the life of Christ, all put the events at a different time? Now, I don't mean contradiction. But I mean, you may come to Mark 2 and find this event, and you don't find it until Luke 22? That's exaggerating a little bit. Accident? No, there's reason for that. We are so tied up with chronology and English thinking that we just can't stand it. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we've got to have one of these, don't we? Got to have what do you call this thing?
Harmony.
Harmony. So that we're finally relieved and we get Luke 10 by Matthew 6 and by John 4. And we're all relieved now. Now we got it in our American time slot of chronology. And the biblical writers couldn't care less. Chronology is not even the issue. When it happened is not even a point. I don't know the answer to this. I do know this, that the book of Jeremiah is anachronistic. By that I mean his events are all out of time order. Liberal would say, well, he was just confused. Well, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe those events are put in order, that they're given, not chronologically, for a reason. And you say, what is the reason? I don't know. Got it working. I'll maybe someday be able to say there's what it's for.
Another 40 years,
yes. Thank you. In the wilderness. Yeah. But I hope I've done enough to establish the structure. And now don't get all stressed out. You can be saved. You can grow. Go to heaven. Be heavily rewarded. Have the Bible working in your life. And never know structure. But it's there. And just keep in mind, who put it there? The Holy Spirit did, for a reason. And therefore, and on none of this, get all uptight. Now we got to go by, I can't even read a book in the Old Testament unless I know its structure. No, no. But just know it's there. Yes?
I have one more question on structure.
Yeah.
Is the structure within each paragraph and also within each book?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it just the book?
Mm-hmm. Both. Yeah, it's both. It's all the way through. You can't write a letter without structure, can you? What's the structure of your letter? Dear body, sincerely. That's called structure. Or try to find a telephone number in a telephone book that rejects structure of ABC. And you'll never find the number you're looking for. You take it forever. Structure's a friend. To say, here's what I want to say to you, and I think you'll understand it best in this form. You say, well, why is it more obvious? Because we're Americans, and we don't think biblically. Our whole culture doesn't think biblically. You know? You literally baffle biblical authors if John were sitting here and said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and you lift your hand and say, when? John would say, oh, we're not even on the same ballpark, are we? When is not the issue. When is not the point. And the reason there's conflict is because you think American, and he thought Hebrew. And so there has to be a big adjustment. The Word of God cannot be understood without great, 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 great effort. But doesn't it sound like a little bit like God that would say, if you're going to know me, you have to put your mind at my feet and work? I just don't inject knowledge of myself. You must read. And I think it's rather obvious that God's doing that if you do nothing other than look at the size of the Bible. Pretty fat book, isn't it? Of all kinds of literature. Prose, poetry, narrative, letters, epistles. The whole plethora of literature is there. And there's a lot to master. And will the average American Christian do it? Of course not. He's not going to think. All he wants to do is to know the 7 steps to happiness, the 8 steps to financial security, and the God only knows what else that may give him a quick fix. We're all junkies, spiritual junkies. We want a fix. We want to go high. And unfortunately, much preaching does that. You get a fix on Sunday and you're sky high. You get another fix on Wednesday, and you're just a spiritual junkie. And the what does it mean to me is everything. You know, you can read through, well, we'll do it with Matthew 1. We'll do a little study on chronology of Matthew's table. So-and-so beget so-and-so and beget so-and-so. And nobody says, praise the Lord. Because who cares? Well, we'll show from that thing that there's a lot there. Okay, now let's start our week. Let's start by getting a little introduction into this whole field of where we're coming from. And we'll do it in sort of an outline form. What is the purpose of what we're doing? Why are we here? The purpose of our study. And I'll divide that into immediate and ultimate. The immediate purpose of why we're here is to ascertain correct principles for studying God's Word. We're here to ascertain correct principles for interpretation. I'll put parentheses. So you have a little analogy. Rule book / game. We're working on the rule book so you hopefully can go home and play the game better. So we need to ascertain. But there's more than that. That is also to develop the skill of using them. Develop the skill in application. Can you do it? Or, if you cannot do it yourself, can you recognize the book or the teacher that is doing it so you can get help from there? So, this is not mechanical. There are certain things that are mechanical, like the principles. But you have to develop the skill in order to apply them. Number one is hermeneutics. Number two is exegesis. Ultimate purpose. Ultimate purpose is our own personal sanctification and growth. Let me give you an overhead here in just a minute. I like to use some of these sometimes for a quick review of certain things. And since our goal is not only to be saved, but to grow in our salvation, then maybe this overlay will help. We move from point one to point two, called justification, like that. The minute a person believes the gospel on Jesus Christ, he immediately is declared righteous. One to two is instantaneous. And you're declared righteous, but one of the first things you begin to observe is, lo and behold, that though the Word of God says on the basis of faith, I've been proclaimed righteous, guess what? I still sin. And so we often will say that from one to two, justification describes your standing. And it is instantaneous. Your condition remains this, but we've got a line that is like this, and it is called your sanctification, and we all are at different states along that particular line. All the factors that come in to do this, for example, would be a believer who never involves himself with the Word of God is going to be low scale. He's got the same position that every other Christian had, but he's going to be way down here because he's not making much progress. And this is plodding. You know, there's nothing that will catapult us up to out of being sinful people immediately, though some try to find that and struggle with that. This is plodding and plodding and plodding and plodding and plodding as the Word of God is intake. One day, these two lines will meet. It's called glorification. And we are then state and standing match. Now, our purpose then is to make all the progress we can on this line. Move as fast and as far as we possibly can. And we do so as we ingest. We do so as we grow physically. You got to have nutrition. If you don't have nutrition, all kinds of things happen to you. And I won't comment because you guys can tell me more than I'll ever know. But if your nutrition's not right, you don't grow. The Christian's nutrition is the Word of God. And you see why we have so many wheelchair, emaciated, confused believers. They haven't had a shot of vitamin C for 20 years. And to my thinking, it's because preachers are such a lousy bunch most of the time in terms of feeding people the Word of God. You got to have nutrition or you don't grow. And I think Scripture even teaches if you cease to get it, from the standpoint of Hebrews, you deteriorate again. So this is our object, is can we give you some things that will help you along this line? For example, John 17:17, let's associate it with this passage. And notice that the ultimate aim of the Word of God is personal growth. Where Jesus prays to his Father, sanctify them. That's our line across on the chart. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So the whole purpose of this ultimately is growth into Christ's likeness. But we grow, note, on truth. If we misinterpret a passage, it's not truth. How important then is accurate interpretation? Interpretation gets at the truth of what it said. If we come to the passage and say, well, that's what it means to me, we don't have truth. We're just subject. We might as well not have a Bible, because we are injecting thoughts into it rather than lifting them out of it, and therefore growth can't occur. So you say, well, all of this seems to appeal to the mind. Yeah, it does. It really does appeal to the mind. I think that's what Romans 12:2 is talking about when he comes to that great section ending all of his teaching of Christian doctrine. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the second verse comes in, by the renewing of your mind. The best way to think of all Bible study is, if you've ever read Ben Hogan's book, Power Golf, which I know some of you have not, he has his first paragraph is just, he says, here is point A where you begin to learn how to play golf. Point. You must recognize that every idea that you have in your mind of how to move this ball from the tee to the hole are all dead wrong. And that's where we start, you know, every thought that an unbeliever has about getting to heaven is dead wrong. And sometimes we forget that every opinion we have on how we should grow spiritually is dead wrong. So you think of it all the time as this thing is, to use our friend's remark, just full of mush. And we come to the Word of God to shovel out all of the junk that we've learned over the years and replace it with the Word of God. And that's as big a battle as you ever have in life, is getting that done. The last election, I was behind a little lady. She must have been 65 or 70. And it was a long wait, and she turned around. She said, I just don't see what a man's character has to do with his being president. And I thought, well, you know, you didn't learn that, ma'am, from your generation. Because your generation didn't believe that. But I thought, poor little lady. TV, the Donahues have taken over her whole mentality. And it's sad. The only thing we've got to counter this with is the Word of God, and that's the important. And that's why I don't hesitate to be passionate when I talk about hermeneutics and interpretation. Hey, it's the way we arrive at truth. And if this is not truth, we don't have anything. So ultimate is that, along with the idea of sanctification. Now, let's put down, then, the golden rule of interpretation. And you can just stick it under the purpose if you want. Let me read it to you and you listen. I think, does anyone recognize the golden rule by just that title? It's always been, over the years, the golden rule of interpretation. Listen to it. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic fundamental truth, indicate clearly otherwise. Did you get that written down? The heart of that is the plain sense of Scripture is the true meaning of Scripture. Some of you guys that have a Roman Catholic background. That's not Roman Catholic interpretation. Don't touch that book. You cannot understand what it says. And I think that same idea has been communicated by the likes of people named Chester Macaulay, who I hope I didn't intend, but I hope have not conveyed to you, if you can't read Greek, you barely make it to heaven. And that is not what we mean. The plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, which means don't be afraid to read your English Bible. Be able to go farther and do better. But don't feel that you can't arrive at the meaning of the text by reading the Word of God. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. Primary, usual, ordinary meaning from whose perspective? The reader's, right? Not our perspective. From the reader's perspective. Now, that means then, if I had to take every word in its normal, literal sense, I don't mean the normal sense as we would convey it in English. I mean the normal sense that was understood back here. And you can understand then why does a good commentary go to the Greek or the Hebrew text to determine what that meant to them. And that is vital. And we'll try to demonstrate with some words what that common ordinary sense meaning is. But that's where we start. And you know, you've heard of covenant theology. You've heard of amillennial theology that doesn't believe in a coming kingdom. And you know what differs all of them? Taking every word in its normal, literal, everyday sense. And so, someone will come along and say, when the Bible says Christ was raised from the dead, that is truly the fact. He was raised from the dead, and you take it literally. The same person may turn to Isaiah 11. And you don't need to turn, I'll read it to you. In Isaiah 11, where you have something saying, it will come about in that day that the... No, that's not... 11... Oh, here it is. 11:9. Speaks of that day, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we'll say, okay, Christ was raised literally from the dead. But don't take this literally. Do you mean you think there's a day coming when this globe will be full of the knowledge of the Lord like the waters of the sea? It's not going to happen. It's either been canceled, if you take it literally, or it's not going to happen. And so they will come along and say, okay, what's this mean? The earth is the church. Non-literal. But, and that's covenant theology right there. That's the way they do it every time. If they applied the same hermeneutical principle of literal interpretation to the prophets of the Old Testament that you do to the New, they would say there's a day coming when this old earth, no one will ever have to teach anymore. Everybody will know the Lord. But that's literal interpretation. And when we come to prophecy, our hermeneutic changes. I don't like to say I'm dispensational because it's a trigger word. But dispensationalism just says the church is the church, Israel is Israel, and it's a literal approach to the Word of God. Now, I don't even like the word literal because we are known, are we not, as fundamentalist literalists? And I think we might want to think of changing the word literal to a word, because people say literal, Christ said he's the door. Take that literally? Well, within literal interpretation, you have figures of speech. I think the better word than literal is normal. How do we understand one another normally? If someone says, go jump in the river, are you disturbed? And you're down in the kitchen and you say, would you get out of the kitchen? Just go jump in the river. Do you take that? Do you struggle? I wonder if that was a literal wish on their part. Or do you understand that to be a figure of speech? Obviously. And do you work at it? Of course you don't work at it. It's normal. If I say lunch is at noon today, how do you take me? I wonder what lunch stands for. Is it nirvana or heaven or what? At noon today. Noon in China is not noon in Los Angeles or noon in Kansas City. I wonder what in the world they meant. You mean noon within the context of where we're sitting right now. It's easy. Now why not do the Bible the same way? It's God's communication, not to specialists, but to men, to His children. And God communicates like we communicate. There are figures of speech used that we need to understand. But the Scripture, and it's a wonderful satisfaction to pick up the Bible and just take it for what it says. Now, some people can't do that. For example, if you have a presupposition, let's say, of the supernatural can't happen, you can't read the Bible. And therefore, you, if you wanted to retain it, you would write a commentary like this. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus took the two loaves and the two fishes, and the text says that they were multiplied to feed the multitudes. Let me tell you, with my anti-supernaturalistic bias, what really happened. He took out the fishes, and that was a signal for the whole crowd who brown bagged it to pull out their lunch. And your anti-supernatural bias has said, I can't handle this book. If you have that bias, you can't read the Bible. Because you'll read every miracle within it out of the picture. And if you have the type of system, closed system, big circle, closed system, everything has to happen within the circle of natural law. Nothing can happen outside of it. By the way, the people with the closed system call themselves broad-minded, and those of us who have an open system that will allow God to control His universe, we are the narrow-minded ones. That doesn't make any sense, but anti-biblical thought doesn't make sense. So sinful thought is by nature irrational thought. And consequently, we'll be taking every... and let me give you one of the guys that gave this and enunciated this was Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside was an excellent teacher of the Bible. He did not know the language. He was quoted once when he was doing some lectures at Dallas Seminary. One of the students questioned him and said, "Well, Dr. Ironside, you don't know Greek, do you?" He said, "No." And the student said, "Well, why should we bother with it?" And he said, "Oh, how much more I could have done if I had known it." He did have the skill to know where to get it. And he did that wonderfully. A lot of that you can develop. Know where to get it. And he did have a fine sense for knowing how to do that. But if you'll go to Acts 2, let me give you Dr. Ironside's... It may not always have been his interpretation, but I recall reading in one of his commentaries on Acts 2:38. As you well know, Acts 2:38 is a difficult verse. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And the troublesome phrase is, for forgiveness of sins, where does it hook? Must you repent and also be baptized for the remission of sins, or forgiveness of sins? Ironside points out that the word for is a preposition that can mean because of. Now, if you take it that way, the verse is easy, isn't it? Repent and be baptized because of forgiveness of sins. And he is right that that word can mean because of, but if you look at its usage, you discover something. It rarely does. My problem would be, you've solved the problem of Acts 2:38, but I think your method is questionable. Why don't we give for its... What would you be your beginning point by the golden rule? For would mean, would take on its usual, normal, common, everyday meaning. That's where you ought to start. And I think you can interpret that by giving it its normal meaning and come up with a satisfactory interpretation of that verse going another route. You know, when you have a dictionary, it's meaning 1, 2, 3, 4. If you're looking up a given word, do you start at the bottom and work down, or do you start with number 4 meaning and work up? You know that they're arranged, and number 1 is the most common use of this word, and 4 is the least common use of this word. It would be fun, maybe just as an exercise, to take a grouping of English words that you know, and go and look up the last, in Webster's Dictionary, look up the last meaning of every one of those words. And I bet you would say, that is not what we mean by that word in English. I guess it can mean that, but we have lots of contradictions in language. People say they're afraid of flying. Doesn't mean that. You're not afraid of flying, you're afraid of crashing. Nothing uncomfortable about flying, but I understand what you mean. You're afraid of the implications of flying, maybe a crash. We have idioms in English. The house burned up, or it burned down. It can be hot as hell or cold as hell in our idiom. And so words have to be... Think of words this way. Every word that you ever speak is a snowflake. And you can't lay one slow fake over another one, ever. They don't match. They have to be understood in a precise context. If someone would be explosion, and someone says, "Oh!" I can never reduplicate that "oh" again. ever. It had its intonation, its context, its setting. Certain physical things happened in my throat. I can't reduplicate. I can say, oh, but if you take the second O and put it over the first O, it wouldn't match. Different context, different time, different setting. And that's the way words. And therefore, in reading, you have to become really sensitive to words. And may we emphasize that in regard to Scripture. This is the only book that you have to know the author to study it. You can read math, and you don't care who wrote the math book. You may want to discover whether he was an authority or not. But this book, you got to love the author to write it. And think of this by way of analogy. There's only one time that most of us have ever read, truly read, in our whole life. And that's when you were engaged and lived in two different cities. And your only mode of communication was letters. And when you got a letter, you read like you've never read before. She says, I had a good time Saturday evening. With whom? I see a masculine pronoun there that says he. Oh no, it says she. I'm relieved. You're exegeting. Let me tell you, you are exegeting like mad. You read between the lines, you caress the words, you feel the words. And that's the way, and sometimes you have to use, when I go to passages I know, it's well worth stopping and saying, okay, I've never read it before. Got it? Never read it before. This is the first time I've ever seen or heard John 3:16. And you can kind of set your mind to do that, and you need to. And I can see how many don't. You can see it by posture. I'll be teaching. And I'll say, we've got this concept now in John 3:16, and I'll look back there and... we've been there before. And your whole ability to comprehend God's Word just went out the window. Because you've shut the door, you've got it on ice, you know what the verse means, and yet it can take anybody, in most cases, and say, you know John 3, you don't even know the first word. It doesn't say God so loved, it says for God. What does the for mean? Well, it hooks to what goes before. What goes before? I don't know. And you know John 3:16? No, you don't. And so that's very important to recreate the excitement. Remember, we all approach reading with a filter, and rightly so. I hope you don't read the newspaper with a view to submission of your mind to what it says, and I believe every word here. You approach it with suspicion, but not here. When we come here, there are no mistakes. It's God's infallible book. And when we come here, this is not the newspaper, this is not Time Magazine, this is not even Rush. It's the Word of God, and we commit ourselves to it. And so lots of things that are a little abstract, but they're mental. Now, let me give you the presuppositions that, frankly, that I have. And they're a set of 243 presuppositions that I've got. Seriously. Here are convictions, and I don't hesitate to say I assume every one of these, and I'm going to proceed the rest of the week on the basis of these convictions. Number one, the conviction that the Scriptures in their entirety is verbally inspired in the autograph and therefore infallible. I won't argue that point. I'm just coming to you with that to let you know what my thinking is, and I know for by far the majority of you it's the same thing. Come to it with the conviction that the Scriptures in their entirety are verbally inspired. Verbally means to the word. In the autograph. And are therefore infallible in all matters. So it's the conviction about this right here. God inspired the author verbally. He didn't give him ideas. He gave him words. And those words are recorded in the autograph. They are infallible with respect to truth, with respect to history, with respect to everything else. And that is my conviction. Now, you will read some who don't buy that. Their statement would be, we believe it is verbally inspired in the original text or the autograph and is infallible with respect to matters of doctrine, but not with respect to matters of history. And these folks will, you know, to me, they're totally unorthodox. And that's not a Christian viewpoint, I don't believe, but many out there are that way. And let me tell you, they'll be able to shoot some things at you that you may not be able to handle. They'll say, now look at this and this and this. Now you tell me that both of those things are true? Well, if you're of this disposition, you may say, oh, well, I buy your position, then there are mistakes in the Bible. If you're not of that thing, you say, well, I can't answer your question, but I'll put it on the shelf, and I bet you sooner or later with more evidence I'll get the answer. A good illustration is the remark in Matthew where he says that so-and-so, Jeremiah says, and you find out Jeremiah didn't say that, Habakkuk said it. And he's right, Habakkuk said it. And I remember struggling with that one for you. What are you going to do with it? He's right. Look at the text. Jeremiah said, and look at the quote, and find it in Habakkuk. So he made a mistake. Well, some people are not willing to buy that. They're going to take this approach. It sure is an apparent contradiction. However, I believe when the evidence comes in that it won't be a contradiction. And on that particular one, it wasn't too long ago that some scrolls were discovered, rolled, and they were tabbed, Jeremiah. And in that roll was Habakkuk. So what's wrong with Jeremiah roll says, and then he quotes from Habakkuk. If Habakkuk was in the Jeremiah roll. And that was a custom, to roll and tab by the outside book. Now, is that the answer to that? I don't know. But it's feasible. And Mike, you love logic and reason. Do I have to go beyond feasibility on this? I'm okay, aren't I? I can't prove it, but I've got a feasible answer. And don't feel like on when someone said there are contradictions that you have to go beyond feasibility. If you got a feasible answer, remember the concept true in every field, including the Bible, is the concept of antinomies. This is true and this is true. They don't match. That's why some people get so confused over you must believe to be saved and election. They're antinomy. You probably will never put it together, but and that's hard because the human mind wants to put it all together, don't we? We want to make it logical. And when you do that, you bend God's word. Okay, assumption then about the scripture. Second, conviction that these scriptures possess permanent and absolute authority. Not only were they inspired when written, but those scriptures possess permanent and absolute authority. I'm going to go through these things quickly because we're in a generation where you may go to jail for these things. These kind of convictions. What? Absolute and permanent authority. And I've said two words there that just make this generation gag. Absolute and permanent. It was right then and it's right today and it's right forever. Third, the conviction that a clear statement of Scripture constitutes grounds for propositions that cannot be denied or debated. Conviction that a clear statement of Scripture constitutes the grounds for propositions that cannot be denied or debated. This is what it meant yesterday, it means it today, and it will mean it forever. Fourth, the conviction that the Word of God was given to be read and therefore to be understood. If you want a word for that that's often used, it's perspicuity. Something is perspicuous means I can understand that. Okay, that one again. The conviction that the Word of God was given to be read and therefore to be understood. Now that may sound like a not very profound statement. There, right in that statement, is the Reformation. 1500 years of the Bible being a mystical book that you can't understand. And then the growing conviction among men such as Tyndale, Wycliffe, Calvin, Luther, that the Word of God was given to be read and therefore to be understood. Does that make logical sense? God gave me a book to amuse Himself. I gave you a book and you can't understand it. Is that God's intent? If God revealed Himself, what did He do it for? A game? Or is He serious? Is He saying, I am a self-revealing God and I want to talk to you and I want to tell you some things about myself that you can understand and know? That's the God of Scripture. John?
I didn't get all the numbers. Three again.
Three was the conviction that the clear statement of Scriptures constitutes the grounds for propositions that cannot be denied or debated. Then the conviction that a Word of God was given to be read and therefore to be understood. Fifth, I just got six of these, is the conviction that a given passage conveys only one meaning, not several. No double talk. A passage only conveys one meaning, not several. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be, in prophecies, an immediate application and one farther down the road. But we'll deal with that later. Hermeneutics really needs to be divided two ways, general and special. General is the rules for everything. Special is, now here's a parable. Is there any special consideration to be given to a parable or a figure of speech? And then finally, the conviction that accurate interpretation of God's Word is a skill requiring gift, submission to the Holy Spirit, and tireless effort. Conviction that accurate interpretation of God's Word is a skill. And that means it's going to be relative to different people. Some people will be better at it than others. Requiring gift. That's especially if you're going to be a pastor or a teacher. Submission to the Holy Spirit. And tireless effort. On that issue, I remember S. Lewis Johnson, in class one day, we asked him, Dr. Johnson, how do you see those things in Scripture? And he said, what are you doing at 3 a.m. this morning? Everybody, well, sleeping. He said, well, you might take a peek out over toward the faculty wing and my light will be on. That was a good answer. Tireless effort. But look at the gold mine we're digging in. My Lance, what else is there? Okay, those are the things that I presuppose. I don't want to argue them. I just presuppose them in this particular study. Now, we've got time to start. And what I want to give you next is what's often called theological encyclopedia, which means how does hermeneutics fit into the whole area of Bible study? In other words, what place does it have within the whole type thing? And I guess we could illustrate with medicine. There's the field of medicine, but within it, there's an encyclopedia of disciplines, are there not? Of obstetrics, of radiology. And what we're trying to say is the same thing is true of Bible study. And within it, there are certain areas that you need to master. And we're looking at one of them, hermeneutics. So doing that will prevent us from getting an imbalance so you go home and your whole theme is hermeneutics gets us to heaven, sanctifies us, and hermeneutics will glorify us even, and so forth. That's imbalance. So you see where I'm coming from now. We want to put this discipline within the whole scope of biblical disciplines. Okay, number one, discipline. And I'm going to start with them in a logical order. One of the first things you have to have settled in your own mind is canonicity. Subject of canonicity. And all that says is this. What are the inspired books? With what great religion have we just parted company on this question? Roman Catholicism. We don't agree on canonicity. We don't agree what makes up the Bible. And let me, by the way, let me see if I can, you say, well, we understand that. Let me play devil's advocate. Are you aware that the Bible that Jesus used contained books that are not in our Bible? Are you aware that the book from which the apostles preached contained books that are not in our Bible? Did you know that? It's true. And if you feel shaken in your faith, it's still a fact. Can you explain to us why we don't use those books? It's the whole subject of canonicity. Apocryphal books, the whole body of the pseudepigrapha, every once in a while, and it's amazing how weak many Christians are on the idea of canonicity. You know, I remember here a few years ago, there's an article in Kansas City Star, The Gospel of St. Thomas. And I thought we were going to have to shut down Sunday morning and give answers over the Gospel of St. Thomas of people who have been believers for 30 years. What is this? And so it's an important subject on canonicity. And by the way, if you've got children, here's where someone who's not sympathetic to the Word of God can take an average child trained in the average church and wipe him out in 10 minutes. Because these things are rarely covered in our education of believers within the context of the local church. What books bear the mark of divine inspiration? Now let me give you a few things you might want to read. First is by Thiessen. Henry, H.C. Thiessen. And canonicity is dealt with under the flag of biblical introduction. And so Thiessen, Introduction to the New Testament, pages 3 through 27. You really ought to read those. Pages 3 through 27. E.F. Harrison, Introduction to the New Testament, pages 91 through 124. I'm making it as easy as I can do it for you. Both of them are called Introduction to the New Testament. Introduction to the New Testament by Thiessen, his chapter on the canon, which is pages 3 through 27. Introduction to the New Testament by E.F. Harrison, put out by Erdmans, pages 91 through 124. And I would also recognize a book by Clark Pinnock called Biblical Revelation. Put out by Moody Press, page 104 through 106. And let me tell you a little bit of where I'm trying to take you. This is not ordinarily pulpit information that is taught. I'm taking you back to simply, so you'll understand some subjectivity, the way I was trained in how to interpret and exegete the Word of God. And this is not devotional material. It's technical, but it will give answers that you really... Remember, most young people get their faith damaged, if it was faith in the first place, via an intellectual attack. And unfortunately, they come to their Sunday school teacher and say, what are the inspired books? Why isn't this book? And what kind of answer do you think they'll get in an average church? don't know, canonicity? Does it mean we shoot people or what? Is it a water cannon? That's an important thing. Canonicity. Okay, second. If I can say something, one word about the canon, I think it's an interesting thing. You've got, what you want to know, is this book inspired? Is this one inspired? And is this one not inspired? Let me tell you what happened. Sometimes people think, well, the church got together, called a council, and had a vote. It has some council, Trent or something like that. That's not true. Here's what happened. 27 books out of many wiped out the rest. You ask the average Christian about the Didache. Never heard of the Didache. Hey, it was just as much circulated as the Book of Mark was. What happened to the Didache? It lost. Not by vote of council. But the Didache didn't have something that Mark had, inspiration. So the best answer on canonicity is the books we have in our canon beat out all the others. There was a little debate. Martin Luther, for example, looked at the book of James, and with his emphasis on justification by faith, you know his famous statement, quote, it's a right strawy epistle. But eventually, and I think it's the greatest argument, it wasn't a council that decided the books. The books themselves, by their very inspired nature, pushed out all of the rest. And I bet the average Christian could not name even one of the pseudepigrapha. Maybe the Apocrypha, 1st, 2nd, Maccabees, some of these. But probably the pseudepigraphal books, you probably just hung up on pig. And it's interesting how hard people tried. The pseudepigraphal books means, hey, Paul is really getting read. I'm going to write a book, and I'm going to put Paul's name on it. And that will carry me through. And it's just like God saying, go ahead and put your Paul's name on it. It's not inspired, and it will be wiped out by history. And that's how these books have really survived. It's the canon. And that's an important area of Bible. We could spend an entire week on canonicity. And maybe sometime we will. Canonicity. Okay, next is textual criticism. If canonicity is the attempt to determine what the inspired books are, then textual criticism is what are the exact words of the inspired books. What are the exact words of the inspired books? Now, why do we need that? And the answer is, we don't have any of these. To me, the closest we may come is a little fragment, probably 2 inches by 1 inches, that just could qualify as the autographa, or part of the autographa of the Gospel of John. So, since we don't have those, then that's saying that we have copies of these. And the copies, at points, differ. So you can see why this is going to be important. What are the exact words? And just to relieve your mind on that area, Westcott, for example, says the sum total of any significant textual variant amounts to about a half a page, none of which affect any doctrine or any principle of conduct in Christianity. But from an academic standpoint, you have to admit, here's a manuscript that says Bethany, E-N-Y. Here's another one that says A-N-Y. I don't know whether that shakes your faith or not. I hope not. You want to say, big deal. But you got to be intellectually honest. And therefore, to admit variance, you must do that. Otherwise, you're not honest. And any defense of Christianity that is not honest is worse than no defense at all. And many, and it was, I remember having a Sunday school teacher once that said something that I now agree with, but they didn't say it carefully. They said, the Bible is inspired and it contains no mistakes. Every word is from God. But boy, he caused me agony. When I picked up an authorized version and compared it with the King James Version. And the words weren't the same. Which one did God write? Well, his well-meant thing wasn't accurate. He didn't refer it to the original. But it caused me all kinds of emotional pain. I know I appear to you, especially that know me, to be sometimes an unemotional person. I'm not. My childhood was hell. And I'm not talking about my parents. I'm talking about going sweating for night on end because I knew I was going to hell. All the lights on in the bedroom because I was scared. And I remember over things like this being taught the Bible. And then I found this. And I knew it was the Word of God. But my mind is just agony. And so I was victim of child abuse by Bible teachers. The Word of God itself abused me. Because I just knew that if God was just, there's only one place I could go, and it was hell. He couldn't take me to heaven. He would be a crook. And I sensed that at, 8 or 9 years old. And I struggled with the problem. God can't take me to heaven. And I might fall off my bicycle and die. We live close to Fairyland Park. Gene, you guys are out that way. 75th. And I remember when my class at this, in about the third grade all went to Fairyland Park. And I got a note from my mother to exempt me because I could not even think of going on the roller coaster because it might crash and I would go to hell. And I remember that kind of struggle. And I think very often we forget that many of our young people, our own children, they may be having that same struggle. And while this may seem technical, we need to give them answers. And there are answers that are there in this area. Can you see what a non-friend of the Bible could do with this? If you were not sympathetic to the Word of God, can you see what you could take a young person that was not taught properly, what you could do with them? We don't even have an original. What do you mean it's a, we don't even have one. And how, from a non-sympathetic standpoint, you could destroy that. So that's a discipline all by itself. University of Chicago offers a PhD in textual criticism, or sometimes called lower criticism. And all it does is to look at the text and so forth. May I say, by the way, that textual critics have done a wonderful job of, I personally believe, why we don't have the autographer in the paper on a piece of papyrus. In effect, we have it. So I hope this doesn't make you burst, you know, destroy anybody's faith or anything. We've got it. We don't have the piece of paper, but we've got it. And I think it's wonderful. Mike, you come from this back. It's wonderful that we don't have the autograph because it would become a relic and we'd pray to it. So thank God we don't have one. It's probably very good because of what do men do with physical relics? They adore them. And so it's good that you can't go to Oxford and see encased the original autographer of the Book of Romans because there would be candles lit and people praying to it or about it or through it or feeling that if I can touch the box, I'll almost surely go to heaven. So thank God that he trashed the autograph and left us with an abundance of material to understand it. Okay, let me give you some books in textual criticism that are kind of fundamental. J. Harold Greenlee. New Testament textual criticism. New Testament textual criticism. Greenlee. F.F. Bruce, The Books and the Parchments. We've got that in the library if you want to take a look. The Books and the Parchments by F.F. Bruce. Can I quote from that? Here's what F.F. Bruce, and he's a great scholar. I'm quoting him. The variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affect no material question of historic fact or Christian faith and practice. And that is from a man who certainly has every right to claim to be a scholar. Bruce Metzger, M-E-T-Z-G-E-R, Metzger, M-E-T-Z-G-E-R. It's put out by Oxford, the Text of the New Testament. Oxford University Press, Text of the New Testament. Here's another good one that you might want to pass on to teenagers. The New Testament documents, : are they reliable? F.F. Bruce, InterVarsity Press. New Testament documents, : are they reliable? F.F. Bruce, InterVarsity Press. A fourth series is a tape series by Ron Merriman, yet to be done, April 30th through May 2nd here on a saturation weekend. How many of you know Ron? You know, Ron did all of his work for a PhD in the intellectual history of the West, and Ron is a scholar. He knows what he's doing. I remember the I remember making a bet when I was doing a master's degree, and there were eight of us in the program. We were told that if you all get 4 points, that doesn't mean you get the degree. You got to pass your oral type thing to do the degree, and we're giving four this year. And I remember saying, "All right, Merriman, do you go or do I go?" And he says, "You do." I said, "I'll put $20 on it." And so we both made it. At any rate, Ron's a very, has it together, and he's done a lot of work with the text. I think he gave a series many years ago on that particular, the text of the New Testament. But I've announced it to our young people that if you'll attend all six of these, you will not face anything in school that you can't answer on any level. So I think that ought to be a good tape series. All right. Now let me give you the discipline in which all the critics and opponents of the Bible have nested. We're going to the viper's nest now. Higher criticism. Higher criticism looks at three things. Who wrote the book? Authorship. What's the date of the book? What's the setting of the book? And is the book a literary unity? Meaning, did one person write it or did a whole bunch of people write it? Right there is where almost... I'd almost say all of your attack on the Bible has come from. This goes back to Germany. Generally what happens when there is disbelief in the Word of God or false doctrine, it runs a circuit. It usually starts, or traditionally has started, in Germany. Germany dumps her theological trash on Europe, and Europe imports it to guess where? Good old USA. And our theologians find it. And they teach it until someone concocts another one over there and dumps it from Europe on us, and we buy it and go on from there. This area, and you're going to think I'm exaggerating, to a typical liberal higher critic, the person that says he wrote the book is the least likely to have been the one who wrote it. If it says Paul to the church at Rome, one thing's for sure, Paul didn't write it. On the date, you see, what's the difference on the date? All the difference in the world. A liberal critic usually comes to the Word of God with two presuppositions. The liberal critic is, number one, anti-supernatural in his assumptions. And he is uniformitarian or evolutionary in his presupposition. And that's almost all your high critics fall in that category. So you see, when they come to the Bible, they're really twisted. Supernatural can't happen, and evolution has to be. Therefore, don't give me the idea that the Pentateuch was written by one man. I'm a uniformitarianism. I believe in the uniformitarianism. It was written by a whole bunch of guys. One of them was J, one of them was E, one of them was D, one of them was P. The Yahavistic, the Eloistic, the Deuteronomic, the priestly code. And they came along and the Deuteronomic code says, oh, the law is boring. We need a revival in Israel. And he came along and he put a spiritual touch into it. And he wrote over the writings of the Elohistic writer. A J writer means that's the guy who thought God's name was Yahweh. E thought his name was Elohim. And therefore you have Yahweh Elohim throughout the Pentateuch. And that means two documents. One who thought God was Elohim, the other who thought God was Jehovah. And he wrote that. This comes out of, again, Germany, Graf Wellhausen theory that has impacted so much. By the way, if you have not seen Dave Breese's video on seven men who rule the world from the grave, you ought to get it. Seven men who rule the world from the grave. And he goes to Wellhausen in Germany, who literally ransacked theology and destroyed the text with his theories, coming out of the anti-supernaturalistic type thing. He deals with John Dewey. It deals with John Maynard. Is it Keynes or Keynes? Is it Keynes? Is Keynes right? John Maynard Keynes. And he goes with these people. There is one mistake in the tape, and that he says Dewey was the man that did the Dewey Decimal System. That's not true. It was another man altogether. But and if you do show it, you might want to point that out, because you know you can lose credibility very easily when someone says, you said Dewey was the author of this kind of... No, he wasn't. John Dewey, the educator, had nothing to do with the Dewey Decimal System. The mix-up is they were both at Columbia University, and they were both named Dewey. But beyond that, they were totally different people. But that is a series that is very good for young people, will answer a lot of questions. How many have seen that? Is it in book form? In the Parkville Library? Religion? What will happen to those young people? Should they come in contact with truth? Okay. Okay, on that subject, again, any of your introduction books that we mentioned will deal with higher Christian. This is where your young people will get in trouble. And I'll guarantee if they go to college, some professor probably will be in phys ed. We'll drag in the subject of the Bible. It gets you just can't say it's in the literature department or the religion department. It's just like social causes. I took a course at UMKC once in Chaucer. And one of the first projects was during the 60s. The first project was the class was going to picket something for something. And I said, what in heaven's name, I didn't say it that nicely, does this have to do with Chaucer? But it was social cause. So this can... people who don't believe the Bible don't like it either. They hate it. And it's very interesting, I think, and I'll close with this observation. Isn't it interesting? The more educated man gets, the farther he gets from the truth. Who's more likely to disbelieve the Bible, a BA or a PhD? The smarter man thinks he is, the bigger fool he is. Oh, that's Romans. Professing themselves to become wise, they became morons, fools. And that's often perpetuated up on that level. I think you all know me well enough. I'm not downing education. and thinking. But all the heretics and the apostates all have PhDs.
They had more time to be trained the wrong way, too.
There's more time to... They're more developed in human viewpoint. Sure. And more developed in man's basic... you know, it's like you got the Institution for Creation Research, which does a wonderful job. But you know, after you have convinced everybody intellectually and scientifically that evolution is not true, that doesn't mean they buy Christianity. I think most people that you disprove evolution, and the reason they don't become Christians is they or give up their evolution is they can't buy the alternative. The alternative is God. And Romans is very clear. They did not like to retain God. They disapproved of God. And so I don't care if I have to be an irrational, blithering fool and commit intellectual suicide. I'll do it. But don't make me face God. I won't have it. Mike?
I just wanted to add, I spent an hour and a half one day with a man who taught me physical chemistry in college. Went through my best apologetic on creation science. And finally at the end, his name's Larry Holmes. He's a brilliant, brilliant chemist. He said, Mike, he said, it's incredible. I've never seen Christianity presented like that. He said, I believe in a creation. He said, by golly, from the evidence, I believe in a young earth. I said, well, Dr. Holmes, I said, what would prevent you from accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior? He said, you don't seem to understand. It's not an intellectual denial. It's purely emotional. I said, well, Dr. Holmes, I said, I want to be nice about this. You're one of the smartest men I know. He said, no. He said, don't be nice. He said, just say it. I'm an utter idiot. He said, but I will not accept Christ as my Savior. It has nothing to do with intellect.
Yeah.
That it has only to do with emotion.
Good point.
And I was appalled that a man could be so brilliant and yet so stupid.
Yeah. And you go back to our basic doctrine of man. We are what in our sins? Dead. And I will never forget, and I'll close with this because it's lunchtime. Never forget when I was probably 20. Betty was from Quakertown, Pennsylvania, and it's close to Philadelphia, and there is Westminster Seminary, and Cornelius Van Til has been an apologist for years. I remember going into the lobby at age 20, and I saw a guy with a mop, and I said, could you direct me to Dr. Van Til's office? And he said, I am Dr. Van Til. And he got before the University of Pennsylvania faculty, entire faculty, and he said, I must be honest with you men. You're brilliant, but you will understand nothing that I have to say. I'm going to tell you what Jesus Christ did, that he took man's sin and paid it, and the only way to heaven is through faith in him, and I will never be able to convince you that's true, because I have to be honest, you're all dead men. He received a warm reception. But he told the truth. You know, and he said, I'm going to give you the truth of the gospel. And he said, perhaps under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, some of you will go boom. And he preached the gospel. That was a courageous thing, and but it's right to the issue, the same issue we're talking about right here. Okay.
Indeed, and I were at a seminar at the University of Northern Colorado. Dr. Gish had a debate over there and saw the university professors stand up and absolutely scream. I mean, absolute idiotic scream at that gentleman about how ridiculous and just on and on and on and on.
Calling
liars and everything. It was appalling.
Can I understand that? Well, it's just like, you know, if you would come to me and say, last night two little green men came and took me to Mars. We had a wonderful evening. And they brought me back this morning. You don't disturb me at all. I just think you're nuts. And I think when you see people like this that get all bent out of shape, what are you so bent out of shape? If you think do you get yourself bent out of sight of somebody's nuts? Doesn't bother you at all. And I think that's why the people that do not believe Scripture, and especially in the context you give right there, why are you so redneck? What's the big deal? I'll tell you what the big deal. You know it's true. That's why you're so upset. Yeah. Yes?
What's the book by Merriman?
That would be tape series.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it would be a tape series.
friend at the area, I just saw him a week or so ago, and he said that the group that published the NIV is now meeting to republish a genderless, gender neuter. Do you know anything about that?
Oh, yeah, that's been done. It's true.
That's true.
Yeah. Yeah. And can you see why it's all the more important that we know how to go to God's Word in the original? Because there are feminines, there are neuters, there are plurals. It's fact. It's part of that. And you can see how a person that can't root themselves in that, say, well, you change God to she, big deal, you still got God. And have no reference point with which to go. And that's where our intellectual, mental foundation ought to be right. So our next discipline now to pick up, and we'll do it after lunch, is hermeneutics. Definition and the problem that's involved in it.
Yeah. That's one thing. The Lord's criticism is used to answer some of those people who are against the Bible, but it's also can be used to answer those who are for the Bible, who are of the thinking of that the King James Version only.
Oh, yeah.
The only interpretation.
Yeah. Yeah. To me, that position is just, I just can't even fathom the historical fallacy of that. It's just, some things are so dumb you don't even know how to answer them.
If it was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for us.
Thank you, brother. Our Father, we're thankful today for your word, and we approach it because we want to be founded in our minds. We don't want our children to be affected by those who do not believe and detest Scripture. And yet we know that young people need answers. And we're thankful for those that have engaged in Christian scholarship, those who have bent the knee to the authority of the Word, and were intelligent men. And yet we recognize that these men are so often ignored. And we would pray that you'll help us to be well-founded. Help us to take seriously what we're doing in the terms of hermeneutics. We're not handling a dictionary. We're not handling Time magazine. We're handling the Word of God. And we want to communicate it, to understand it. We want more than anything else to think your thoughts. And we're thankful for giving us a book that makes it possible to do that. And help us take it seriously and dedicate our minds, our emotion, our will to the understanding of your word and the communication of it in this dying world that has no truth. May we learn to be communicators, even if it's in the context of our own family, of the divine truth and the absolutes of the Word of God. In Christ's name, amen.